Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Well, if you would, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and turn to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 35 through 41 this morning, finishing up that chapter of the Gospel according to Mark. I'm going to read that for us, and then we will take a moment and pray and ask for God's help as we come before the truth of His Word together this morning. So, Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 35. On that day when evening had come, He said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took Him with them in the boat, just as He was, and other boats were with Him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But He was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke Him and said to Him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And He awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" Let's pray together. Father, we want to just take another moment to come before You and ask for Your help. We never want to fail to acknowledge that apart from the work of Your Spirit within us, we would come before Your Word without the ability to understand it. And so we are thankful that because of the finished work of Christ in our place, that You have dwelt Your Spirit to dwell in us and to awaken us to the glory of who Christ is and to give us understanding of spiritual things and understanding of the truth of Your Word. And so, Father, I pray this morning that You would do just that, that You would, by the power of Your Word, awaken us more and more to the glory of Christ. I pray that regardless of where we are in our walk with Jesus, that because of what we see this morning, we would love Him more when we leave here than when we came in. Father, I pray that we would trust Him more. I pray that Your Word would accomplish that within us for the glory of Your name and for our good, that we would turn to You in faith and confidence on a daily basis because of what You reveal to us about Jesus this morning. So, Father, I pray that You would help me, that You would guide my words, that Your people would grow and be helped, and that You would be glorified. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I'm sure you all are well aware, either observationally or personally, anxiety and worry are on the rise in America. So about a year ago, Barnes & Noble announced there had been a 25% increase for them in sales of books about helping people with anxiety. In 2017, a study of Americans showed that 2 out of 3 people were somewhat or extremely anxious about their health or their safety, and 1 out of every 3 people said that they were more anxious this year than last year. And studies have shown that the wealthier a nation becomes, the more anxious people become. And of wealthy nations, America leads the pack for those who are struggling with anxiety of some kind or the other. Now, my goal in mentioning that this morning is not to attack, to mock, or belittle those who struggle with anxiety. It's a real problem. It's a genuine struggle that a lot of people endure their entire lives. And even if you don't feel like it's an ongoing daily struggle for you, I am sure that there are points in your life where it is a struggle, where it comes up, where it rises up within you, and there's feeling of fear and anxiety and worry that becomes a part of your life. I mean, look, life is hard. There's a lot of reasons that we could give to be anxious, worrying people. I mean, just think about it. There are stresses that press in on us from every direction, from our immediate family, from our extended family. There are demands coming at us from the workplace, combined with even difficult interpersonal relationships at work. If you're a student, then you face anxieties of study and homework, and even relationships there at school. There's even church, if we're being honest, often can be a significant source of anxiety in our lives. Difficult relationships in church, what we should give our time to, what ministries, what programs, what things we need to be a part of. And add to all of this, all of us go through seasons of life that are just tough. Personal tragedies, seasons of emotional or even physical suffering for us or for a loved one that they are going through. We face difficult medical diagnosis, whether it's a medical diagnosis for us or for someone that we love, or we're worried about a potential medical diagnosis. We get concerned about events we see on the national news. There's shootings and threats of war and economic reports and political news, and on it goes. And study after study has shown that social media actually makes us more anxious, not less anxious. And so we pile all these things on top of us. And that's just the stuff we know about. And then there's the stuff we don't even know about that if we knew, we would be even more anxious. I read a book years ago called The 1% Doctrine, which is about the approach that the Bush administration took after the 9/11 terrorist attacks and how they dealt with trying to process how to deal with terrorism. And in that book, I'll never forget reading one of the individuals interviewed for that book was giving an anecdote, and he is a part of national security briefings for new presidents who are coming in. So he's been a part of the intelligence community for a long time, and he talked about the reality of when a new person is elected to become president, but before they take office, they get their first national security briefing. So all these, you know, secret information all of a sudden is revealed to them. They find out all this stuff, and he says, without exception, they leave there shell-shocked about all the threats to America, all the things going on in the world that nobody has any clue about except very few. So there's a lot of reasons we know about to be anxious. There's reasons we don't know about that if we knew about them, we would be anxious. And you're probably thinking, well, I wasn't anxious, Jonathan, until I came here this morning. And now I'm anxious, right? So, but there are many, many reasons that we struggle with it. Everybody, to some degree, struggles with it. We are fearful, we worry, and we're anxious because life presses in on us. And yet, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:25, actually commands us and says, do not be anxious. And God says to us through the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything. So what do we do with that? Right? That's easy to say, much harder to live out. What do we do with Jesus saying, do not be anxious? What do we do with God commanding us in Philippians 4:6, don't be anxious about anything? What is it that we must do? How do we free ourselves from anxiety in a world filled with things we have to worry about? Well, here's the reality. Our struggle with worry and anxiety can only be relieved by looking to the one who holds the world in his hands. That's the only hope that we have. We must look to the one who is sovereign over all things. And so in the midst of the difficulties that we walk through in our life, our greatest need, and often we can't see this because we think our greatest need is for our circumstance to change or for the suffering to go away, but our greatest need when we face difficult situations in our life is to see that Jesus is worthy of our trust. That is our greatest need, and that he holds us in his divine and capable hands. And I pray what we see this morning is that that's the goal of this passage. That's what Jesus intended to teach the disciples. That's what Mark intends to teach us by recounting this event of Jesus and his disciples. God intends to teach us that Jesus is worthy of our trust. He's worthy of our faith. We need to learn that Jesus is worthy to be trusted. And it's so easy for us to forget that. And so I pray that this morning would be a faithful reminder to you that he's worthy and he's capable and we can trust him with our lives. So we're going to move through this passage and simply observe how it is that Jesus is worthy of our faith and confidence. So what Jesus reveals about himself is what Mark intends for us to see. Jesus is worthy of our faith and confidence. And so the first thing I want you to see, number one, Jesus leads the disciples into the storm. Jesus leads the disciples into the storm. Look at verses 35 through 37. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let's go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. So just to be sure we have a sense of what's happening here, it seems that this narrative, what's happening, is picking up from where chapter 4 began. So at the beginning of chapter 4, Jesus has come to the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and as we've talked about, just as a reminder, you remember these crowds are following Jesus everywhere he goes. They're pressing in on him, and so there he is, kind of trapped against the Sea of Galilee, and thousands, if not even perhaps tens of thousands of people are pressing in on him. He wants to teach them, but he knows there's no way that's going to be able to happen because they're going to continue to get closer and closer and closer to him. And so he asked the disciples to get a boat ready, and he steps into the boat so he can push just slightly away from the shore so that there's distance between he and the crowd, and he begins to teach. And so as that day when he was teaching, as that day draws to a close, it seems that that's where verse 35 picks up, and it says, "On that day when evening had come, he said to them," meaning the disciples who were there with him in the boat, "let us go across to the other side." So verse 36 tells us that's exactly what they do, leaving the crowd, meaning pushing away from the shore. It says in verse 36 that they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And so I think what that means is Jesus was already in the boat. He didn't return to shore and get back in the boat. He was there teaching. And they said, "Okay, you want to go across to the other side? We're just going to push out from here, pull up the anchors, get away, and head out into the middle of the Sea of Galilee." And so that's exactly what they do. And verse 36 actually tells us something interesting. I don't know exactly why Mark mentions this, but it's a detail that's not mentioned in the other gospel accounts, which is the fact that there were other boats with them. So there were other witnesses to this event. We don't know how many boats, but there were multiple boats that set out to go across the Sea of Galilee when Jesus with his disciples in the one boat set out. So they all set out together at the same time. And as they head out, verse 37 tells us that seemingly all of a sudden, out of nowhere, a great windstorm rises up. Now, we have to recall that at least four of the disciples were experienced fishermen. They knew their way on the sea. They had been a part of this, and so we can assume a couple of things about that. One, had they already known that the storm was out there, they wouldn't have gone out into the middle of it. So things seem fine. It seems like it's going to not be a problem. And so these experienced fishermen who knew the sea well, they say, "All right, Jesus, we're going to set out and head across the Sea of Galilee." And they go out, and then all of a sudden the storm begins to rage, which, by the way, is not necessarily all that out of the ordinary. The geography of the Sea of Galilee causes this to happen. It's a fairly low-lying sea, essentially a freshwater lake is what it is, lying there, and there's mountains around it. And that mixture of cold air from the top of the mountains and warm air, when it mixes, it causes storms to rise up quickly out of nowhere, and they can be quite ferocious. They are terrifying storms. In fact, the word used here where it says a great windstorm could faithfully be translated hurricane. Not to say there was a hurricane in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, but it is to say that's how That's how ferocious, how terrifying this storm would have been. Hurricane force winds and rain and waves being whipped up by this storm all of a sudden in the middle of the Sea of Galilee in a fairly small boat. It says the wind was pushing against the boat and it had caused the waves to rise to such a height to where they were breaking over the top of the edge of the boat and already beginning to fill the boat with water, which of course is the worst thing that can happen because when the boat gets full, it's going down. And so Mark's point is to build how intense the storm was and that these experienced fishermen were terrified. They had been in storms. They had made it through storms. Obviously, they were still alive. They knew what they could endure and what they couldn't. And we know from what they asked Jesus a little bit later in verse 36 that they truly thought they were not going to make it out of this alive. They say to Jesus, "Don't you care that we are perishing?" So Mark's point is to paint a picture of this storm, to help us understand what it would have been like. In other words, this wasn't like a summer afternoon thunderstorm. My kids think every time the thunder rolls that a tornado's on the way and they're going to die, right? That's not what this was, right? These were fishermen who knew what a storm was like, how bad it could be, that they would be okay, and these fishermen thought their lives were over, genuinely terrified of what was going to happen to them. And so I just want us to be sure we have our minds around the narrative that Mark is building here, the reality of what was going on. We have a group of fishing boats in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, hurricane force kind of storm coming up with experienced grown adult men, fishermen, fearing for their lives. That's what was happening. Now, let's return to verse 35 for a moment. This all began when evening had come and Jesus said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." Now, we know from the testimony of Scripture that Jesus is, in fact, God, omniscient and all-knowing. And not only omniscient and all-knowing, but Hebrews 1:3, for example, tells us that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. So not only did Jesus fully know that when they were getting ready to head out to the sea, that he was taking them into the middle of a hurricane force storm that was going to come around. Jesus was, in fact, actively holding the storm together, holding the molecules together as they formed to create the storm. Now, don't ask me to explain how this works. That Jesus is asleep holding the universe together. Right? That's mystery. That's the glory of God in the reality of the person of Jesus Christ, 100% man, 100% divine. But that is, in fact, what was happening. And when Jesus says the words, "Let us go across to the other side, he says it knowing what he's taking them into. And I would even say he's taking them there on purpose. He wants them in the storm because he wants to teach them something about themselves, and more importantly, he wants to teach them something about him. And he knows the most effective way to accomplish that is to take them out into the middle of the sea where they will, in fact, be fearing for their lives. And what I want to make clear this morning is that God has always operated that way. And he still operates that way today. Though we cannot always fully understand it, it is without doubt that God intentionally allows and even causes suffering to come into our lives so that he can teach us about our trust and faith in him and so that he can reveal more of his character and nature to us. So if we reach into the past, we look at the book of Job, for example. Job was a righteous man. Job had not done any particular sin to deserve what God allowed Satan, even suggested to Satan to bring upon Job. By the way, sometimes we get that story backwards in our minds. We think Satan shows up with the company of angels in the presence of God, and it's Satan who says, "Can I have Job?" But no, Satan's there, and God is the one who brings up Job. God suggests it. He says, "Have you considered Job?" And he puts the target on Job's back. Now, he protects his life, but he essentially allows Satan to take everything else from him. Why? To teach Job more about himself. To reveal more of the glory of who he is to Job than what Job knew before. At the end of the book of Job, Job understands deeper and more precious truths about God than he would have understood otherwise. And God, as I said, still operates that way today. We have, for example, the testimony of James, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, where God says to us, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So James says to us, when you encounter trials, you should strive to count it as joy because you know that God is at work in the midst of it. You see, Jesus took them out into the storm to teach them something about himself. God continues to take us into difficult times in our lives to continue to teach us something about himself. Therefore, I think it is faithful, based on the testimony of Scripture, to say that our most difficult days are the greatest opportunities for us to grow in our understanding of the character and nature of God. Let me say that again. Our most difficult days are the greatest opportunities to learn more about the character and nature of God. Whatever suffering, whatever difficulty or distress you may be enduring, I want you to know this morning that if you are trusting in Christ, God is taking you through that trial, through that difficulty, through that distress on purpose. Now, that can be a difficult thing to wrap our minds around. But your trials, your tribulations, your suffering, your difficult days are not accidents. They are on purpose because they have a purpose. And God's purpose is to teach you about himself. And by teaching you about himself, he increases and strengthens your faith. Therefore, one of the most important questions you can ask when you're going through a trial is not, how do I get out of this? There's nothing wrong with asking that question, by the way, but it's not the most important question. The most important question you can ask when you are going through a trial is, God, what do you intend for me to learn about you in the midst of this? What do you intend, Father, to teach me about yourself in the midst of your trial? And if you make asking yourself that question and pursuing God's answer to you from the truth of his word, I promise you that it will deepen and radically change your understanding of who God is. This is exactly what Jesus is doing for his disciples. And this is exactly what Mark intends for us to learn by looking at this account, that Jesus is the one taking them into the storm. But the second thing I want you to see is that Jesus is at peace in the midst of the storm. Jesus is at peace. Look at verse 38. Talking about Jesus, verse 38 says, "But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion." Every account of this event in the Gospels includes this detail. So this was important. Jesus was asleep. So get your minds around this. Hurricane force winds are terrifying. Like, so when we lived in South Florida for a few years, we went through a couple of hurricanes, a strong Category 2, almost Category 3, that we stayed through that I would never do again, that we stayed through, windows boarded up. It literally ripped the plywood off the windows. The sliding glass door was rattling back and forth, and we're inside a house on dry land. And this small fishing boat is in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, facing hurricane force winds. The water, it says, was coming over the edge of the boat, and Jesus was asleep in the boat where the water was rising up. And he's just curled up on the cushion, snoozing. Now, a lot of people, when they think about this, it's interesting to me that they talk about how this points to Jesus' humanity. That, look, Jesus was fully human. He was just worn out. I don't care how tired you are, you don't sleep through that. You don't. That's not human. So in other words, Jesus asleep on the cushion, the gospel authors, Mark didn't tell us that to tell us how human Jesus is. All right, the concern of the first century authors was not, we got to make Jesus seem more relatable. That was not their concern. The concern of the gospel writers was that we would be, as the theme of Mark has been, that we would be astonished beyond measure. They didn't include details of, well, we got to make Jesus seem more human. That was not their struggle. They're telling this detail to say something about the divinity of Jesus Christ. And I know it's odd to think that way, that Jesus in his human body asleep on the stern points to his divinity, but it absolutely does. Because, friends, Jesus was at peace. And he was at peace because he knew what was going to happen. Because he was holding the storm together. Because he was in perfect control of the situation. Jesus wasn't panicking. He wasn't wringing his hands with worry. He was asleep and at peace in the stern of the boat. Now, I want to be careful here. There is a sense in which this certainly does reveal the humanity of Jesus. Because God, Psalm 121 tells us that God does not slumber or sleep. But yet in his fully human, fully divine self, his sleeping is evidence that he is at peace. He's in control. He knows God the Father is in perfect control. And so Jesus isn't a part of the panic in the boat. He's not running around worried about what's going to happen. He knows what's going to happen. He's in control of what's going to happen. You see, we need to remember that God is never anxious. God never worries. God knows the end from the beginning. God knows the exact path he intends to use to take the world to the end of all history. God is never surprised. God is never taken off guard. Instead, with every passing moment, God is in perfect control of all things, bringing all history to its intended end in a way that brings him the most glory possible. That's what God is doing. He's not wringing his hands. He's not worried. He's not concerned. He's sovereign. He has this under control. And Jesus asleep in the stern of the boat, snuggling a cushion while water is coming in the boat, is evidence that he's at peace. Because he is in perfect control of all things. And that image, friends, should be a balm to our anxious souls. That God is at peace. You see, had the disciples had perfect eyes of faith, which none of us have, but in that moment, had they had perfect eyes of faith, they would have looked to Jesus asleep and they would have said, there's nothing to worry about. Let's just calm down. Everything's going to be okay. You see, if you're a parent or a teacher, or if you've experienced taking care of a child, you've, I'm sure, learned quickly that that child will look to you and see how they are to react to certain situations. So, for example, we learned early on as parents that when our children fall on the sidewalk and skin their knee, the best thing we can do for them is to keep our distance and say, "Get up. You're going to be okay." Let them get up and kind of make their way over to us. And, you know, we want to love them and check it out, but, you know, stay calm. The worst thing you can do when a child falls and skins their knee is like, "Oh, no, are you going to be okay? You're bleeding everywhere. Did you break your knee? We're going to need, what's going on," right? Because in that moment, they're like thinking their leg's going to have to be amputated, right? They're going to feed off of your reaction. How are you dealing with the situation, right? It happens on airplanes. I'll never forget, on our way back from our honeymoon, we're flying and we hit a little bit of turbulence, and there were some children on the plane that with other families that we had kind of gotten to know a little bit, and the children were getting a little bit terrified, and but they looked to their parents and they were fine, and it calmed them down immediately. And you know, we adults are the same way. If we're on a plane, if the airline attendants aren't panicking, you don't need to panic. If they're running around panicking, you better start worrying. But if they're calm, you can be calm, right? We feed off how other people are handling situations. And if the disciples had had perfect eyes of faith, they would have seen Jesus is at peace. If God's in control, if God's not worrying, then I don't need to be anxious. I don't need to worry. And here's the reality. That's what God still wants from us today. So when God says to us through the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4:6, "Do not be anxious about anything," he means look to Jesus. Look to Him. That's why the second half of Philippians 4:6 says this. So first half, "Do not be anxious about anything. Instead, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God." Paul's saying, don't be anxious, look to God. Don't be anxious, look to Him. So how are we to fight against anxiety and worry and fear in our lives? By looking to God and seeing that He is in perfect control, and by believing that we are His children and that He cares for us. Now, that doesn't mean that life is going to get easier or that life is not going to be difficult and hard, but it means that we can trust God who has it under control, and that everything is going according to His plan, and that Romans 8:28 says that His plan is for our ultimate good. That all things work together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose is what Romans 8:28 says. It's why the passage we read earlier from James says that we can count it all joy. Now, we will never in our life defeat anxiety perfectly. We're not going to. Until we see Jesus face to face in glory one day, it's going to be a constant struggle. But Paul's reminder to us in Philippians is when that sensation comes over you, when the worry comes, when the fear creeps in, look to God. In other words, Paul's acknowledging it's going to happen, and he's telling us how to deal with it. Look to God, who is at peace and who is in control. Now, the disciples, however, don't have perfect eyes of faith. They look at Jesus asleep, and they don't interpret it as, "I don't have anything to worry about." What do they interpret it as? "God doesn't care about me," right? God couldn't care less. Jesus couldn't care less about me. And so in verse 38, they come to Jesus. They're panicking. They say, "Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? We're going to die, and you're asleep. How much less could you possibly care about our lives?" is what they're saying to Jesus. Now, there are so many ways that Jesus could have responded to that question. He could have lashed out at them in anger. He could have angrily rebuked them. In fact, He would have been absolutely just to strike them down for their faithlessness. But Jesus responds with grace and mercy and love. And so this is the third thing I want us to see. Jesus patiently responds to their plea for help. Jesus patiently responds to their plea for help. So when they come to him and they say, "Teacher, don't you care that we are perishing?" He doesn't wake up and say, "How dare you question my love and commitment to you?" Right? That's not his first response. Instead, verse 39 tells us that Jesus wakes up. Probably he stands up. And verse 39 says, he rebukes the wind. And he says to the sea, "Peace." He commands it, right? That word peace is a commanding word. Peace, be still, and immediately. So this wasn't a gradual decline. It wasn't like the wind tapered off and the pouring down rain slowly slowed down from pouring down to a little bit to a drizzle. It went from hurricane force, waves lapping over the boat, wind driving against it, rain pouring down, to a sea of glass. And birds probably chirping in the background at the command of Jesus. There are a few places in the Gospels that more clearly reveal the deity of Christ than this. His absolute, unquestioning sovereignty over nature. That it must obey him. And he says to the raging storm, "Be still," and immediately it says to us, the wind ceased, and there was not just a normal calm, but a great calm, which means it's calmer than a normal calm day on the Sea of Galilee. And we know that this points to the deity of Christ because listen to what Psalm 107, verses 23 through 30, says about God. Psalm 107, 23 through 30. "Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted to heaven. They went down to the depths, and their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven." This is Jesus saying, "I'm the Lord of Psalm 107. That's me. I'm the divine, holy, eternal God. And I reign over the natural world. I reign over nature and the storms." And what I love about Psalm 107 is that verse 25 of Psalm 107 says that he's the one who raised up the storm, that he's the one who made it happen, and then he's the one who quiets it down. He's sovereign over all of it, and he is in perfect control of it. But not only does Jesus demonstrate the power of his divinity, but he also, as we see, gently rebukes them in verse 40. He says to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" In other words, Jesus could have just calmed the storm and dealt with it and said, "All right, you don't need to be afraid anymore. The storm's gone." But Jesus loves them too much to leave them where they are. He says, "Look, you shouldn't have been afraid to start with." So that's what Jesus is saying here. "Have you still no faith?" He's saying, while the storm was raging, while the waves were crashing over the boat, why were you afraid? Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm one of the disciples, I would have said, well, I've got a few reasons, Jesus. Right? I mean, there's a lot of reasons that they could have given Jesus for why they were afraid. Why are you so afraid? Well, here's 10 reasons, Jesus. But you see, he doesn't even let them answer, because the next question puts to rest every reason they could have given. Have you still no faith? You see, in that moment, with that second question, Jesus is essentially saying to them, the reasons aren't the problem. The problem is you didn't trust me. You see, when we deal with fear in our own lives and anxiety and worry, and when life gets tough, we focus on our circumstances. And we think about all the reasons we have to be anxious and all the reasons we have to worry and all the reasons we have to fear. And we just keep looking at the reasons. And we'll say, but God, but God, but God. And God is saying to us, those circumstances are not your main problem. Your main problem is that you're not trusting me. You're not trusting me. You see, our main problem is that we're not trusting the one who has promised to care for us. And he has not only promised it, he has proven it to us. He has proven to us that he loves us. He has proven to us that he is capable of bringing us safely to the end of days. Therefore, the ultimate question we have to face is not how do we deal with our circumstances, but whether or not we believe Jesus is worthy to be trusted. Therefore, in the end, we have to ask ourselves the same question the disciples ask in verse 41. They finally recognize the power and majesty of this teacher. They had seen him cast out demons. They had seen him heal people. They had seen some miraculous things happen, but they had seen nothing like this. And they are terrified in his presence. And they say, who then is this? Excuse me. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? And so as we deal with anxiety and fear and worry in our lives, we have to ask ourselves the same question. Who is this Jesus who is telling us that we ought not to fear? Who is it? Who is he? And we have the testimony of Scripture that the disciples did not have. Jesus is the sovereign, merciful Son of God, who has proven that he loves you, because he willingly humbled himself and came down and dwelt among us and took on flesh and lived in our filthiness. But he did it without once failing to trust his Father. He did it without once failing to trust the Father. He did it without sin. He did it in absolute purity so that one day his perfect life could stand in our place. So that when we face the judgment of God, we're not judged by our lives if we're trusting in Jesus. We are judged by the perfect, unquestionable, pure life of Jesus Christ. And he proved that he loves you and cares for you because he willingly laid down his life on the cross. He willingly allowed himself to be arrested and have nails driven through his hands and feet and a crown of thorns put on his head, but more importantly, he willingly took on the wrath of God the Father that you fully deserved and I fully deserved, and he took it on himself so that you would not have to bear it for all eternity. And he proved his love for you by rising from the dead, and not just his rising, but in his rising, he promised that one day we would get to join him in his resurrection, that one day you and I are going to have glorified bodies, and one day we're going to live again for all eternity in the new heavens, on the new earth, with our glorified bodies, joining him in the power of his resurrection. And not only that, he proved that he loved you because he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he's there right now, this very moment, interceding on your behalf. Nobody has prayed for you more than Jesus. Nobody has come before God the Father more than Jesus. You see, Jesus has proved over and over and over again how much he loves you, what he's willing to do to keep you secure to the end of days. And he promised us, he said to us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He said to us that no one is able to snatch you out of my hand, and no one's able to take you out of the Father's hands. You are safe and secure in me. I will keep you to the last day. And he is the one who will return and bring all of history to its intended end. And at that time, by his grace, because of his work on the cross, we will dwell with him for all eternity, fully satisfied and full of unspeakable joy in his presence. That's who the wind and waves obey. And that's who's keeping you. And brothers and sisters, he's not worried. He's not anxious. He's not uncertain about your destiny. He has it under perfect control, and he is capable. And he has proven it to you over and over and over again. So when the anxiety creeps up, when the fear takes hold, when the worry washes over you, and it's going to happen, Jesus says to us, look to me. See that I'm at peace. See that I'm not worried about you. I'm keeping you. Keep your eyes on me. Fix your eyes on things above, where I am, seated at God's right hand. You see, Jesus is worthy of our trust. He's worthy of our faith. He is worthy of our confidence. And look, he commands the storm to be still. He does away with the calls of the worry for the disciples. But he doesn't always. He doesn't always cause the issue that we're worried and fearful of to go away. But he always keeps us. He's always faithful. And he's always worthy to be trusted. And he has said to us that he will walk with us through it, and that he will never leave us, and that he will not forsake us. And he has said to us that he has us in whatever situation we're going through. He has us there for a reason, because he wants us to know more of who he is. So friends, let's pray to God and plead with him that he would, by his grace, be at work in us to keep our eyes on Jesus. And when we struggle with anxiety and fear and worry, we will look to the one who is worthy. And that by his sovereign grace to us, that he will bring a peace over us that surpasses all understanding. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the testimony of your word. We are thankful for how your word has revealed more of the glory of Christ to us this morning. Jesus, you are worthy. You're worthy of our trust and our faith and our confidence. You are sovereign over all things, including the natural world. There is no hurricane, storm, tornado, flood, or volcanic eruption that you are not sovereign over. You hold this world together. You are accomplishing your purposes. Your ways are beyond our ways, and we don't fully understand it all the time, but we trust you. And Father, I pray that you would help us to trust you more. Father, I know so many of us struggle with fear and we struggle with worry. And so, Father, I just pray that this passage this morning would be an encouragement to us for what we ought to do when those emotions and when those struggles wash over us, that we would turn to you and that we would be able to see that you are caring for us in the midst of the trial, that we would be able to ask you what you intend for us to learn about you. And I pray that you would deepen our understanding of who you are and our faith in you through those trials and tribulations and sufferings and distress. Father, I pray that you would be at work in us for the glory of your name through the truths that we have learned this morning. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.